We're into the 15th chapter of the chapter 15. And we will begin to read at verse 21. Mark 15, verse 21. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with vinegar to drink, with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also some women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joses, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came with him to Jerusalem. Without any doubt, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, together with his incarnation and resurrection, are the most important events in human history. They represent the climax to God's eternal plan of redemption, something that was in the mind and the heart before time began. As far as the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, the crucifixion represents the climax of his life and ministry. This is why he came. It has been said the Lord Jesus was born to die. That was the purpose. The whole purpose for his coming into the world was that he might live a perfect life, certainly, but that he might go to Calvary and die on our behalf. And we have seen in the verses, the chapters that have preceded, we have seen how the Lord Jesus submitted himself to this without any kind of complaint or any kind of resistance. We saw him before Caiaphas, and Caiaphas put to him a question which was of interest to the Jews: "Are you the Christ?" And then we saw him last Sunday before Pilate, and Pilate put to him a question which was of interest to the Romans: "Are you the King of the Jews?" And the Lord Jesus, in both cases, he responds in the affirmative: "I am the Christ. I am the King of the Jews." There was no resistance, no attempt on his part to defend himself. Certainly there was no suggestion of any kind of desire for revenge, no retaliation. But he submitted himself to what was happening. And this is illustrated for us, by the way, in four statements, four references that are made in these chapters to how the Lord Jesus Christ was led. Notice, for example, chapter 14 and at verse 53, they come into the garden and they led Jesus away to the high priest. They led him. Chapter 15, verse 1. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. And then at verse 16, then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And then at verse 20, when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out, crucify him. They led him, but he went along with them. I mean, he was in control. It's not that he was led as a helpless victim. Doesn't Isaiah say he was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth, but it doesn't mean that he was powerless. It means that he was submissive. He could say on another occasion, "But I have power to lay down my life, I have power to take it again." He said it to Pilate. Pilate is frustrated. "Why don't you say something? Give me something to work with." Obviously, there is no substance to the claims, the charges that have been laid. So why don't you say something? And don't you know I have power to condemn you and power to release you? And Jesus says, "You could have no power at all against me, except it were given you from above." The truth of the matter was that the Lord Jesus was in control all the way through. They led him, and he willingly and submissively went along with him. It was the custom, apparently, that someone who was condemned to be crucified would carry his cross out to the place of execution. And so they dumped this heavy cross on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus, and they lead him out to crucify him. It would appear that the results of the scourging were such that the Lord was so weakened that he had difficulty bearing that cross. And we can understand that. I don't know how many of you saw The Passion of the Christ. We went to see that movie, I don't know how many years ago it is now, 10 years, I don't know. But whatever. What the scene that really impressed itself on my mind there, it made me cringe and close my eyes, was the scourging. Brutal. Brutal. A person could die from the scourging, never get to the cross. And so it's no surprise that the Lord Jesus would have been weakened as a result of what it was that he had gone through. And so, as they come out of the city, they find this fellow Simon, a Cyrene. Cyrene, by the way, is in North Africa. And they find him, apparently he was coming into the city. And notice how he's described there, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus. You wonder, why does Mark bother telling us their names? We don't know anything else about them, except that in Romans 16, Paul refers to a man in the church at Rome who was called Rufus. Was this the same individual? Possibly. We don't know. We really don't know anything else about them. But I would take it that Mark mentioning their names in this way is an indication that they were known to the early Christians. Why else would he mention that? I would take it that they themselves became Christians. They were known to the early church. And so Mark includes their names here in this verse. They compelled Simon to carry his cross. And so it is that Simon helped him, and they brought him all the way, verse 22, to Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Golgotha is actually from the Aramaic word Golgotha, which means skull. Luke refers to it as Calvary. Calvary is a transliteration of the Latin word, Calvaria, which also means skull. Some have suggested that it was a place where skulls were buried. Others have suggested it's because the hill itself looked like a skull. And one can understand that. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you may well have been there. The General Charles Gordon, many years ago, he was in Jerusalem and he saw this site, and he concluded that this must have been the place where the Lord Jesus was crucified because of how it seemed. It's become known as Gordon's Calvary. And some of us have been there and we've seen it, and it does indeed have that appearance of a skull. And so that's where they took the Lord Jesus. They offered him wine mingled with myrrh. That had the effect of dumbing the senses, but the Lord Jesus wouldn't have any of it. He did not take it. If you want a more detailed description of what the Lord Jesus was going through, I refer you to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is an amazing chapter. It's a chapter that was written by David. It's the Psalm of David. But we have no idea when he wrote this. We have no idea of his circumstances, what it was that prompted him to write as he did. And in fact, I think we can say with confidence that whatever the circumstances were, he, in Psalm 22, goes way beyond what he was actually experiencing. And he uses language that properly belongs on the lips of the Lord Jesus. Someone has said that it reads more like history than prophecy. Another has said that it's almost as though somebody was standing right there and was a witness to what was taking place and described what it was that they saw and they heard. But in fact, it goes beyond that. These are actually the words of the Lord Jesus in Psalm 22. Been suggested that he may have recited the entire 22nd Psalm. We'll see in a moment that he certainly recites the first couple of verses, and so some have suggested he actually recited the entire Psalm. You read that Psalm, and it is the language of the Lord Jesus as he dies at Calvary. He refers to the soldiers. He doesn't use that word. In fact, he uses the term dogs. He talks about dogs, wild, unclean, not at all disturbed at what it was that they saw. And this is what the Lord says in Psalm 22. Dogs have compassed me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And that's exactly what we read here in verse 24, don't we? They crucified him. They divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Doesn't mean that they ripped them apart into pieces. That wouldn't make any sense at all. I take it that what it means is that they cast lots and somebody got the headpiece, somebody got the sandals, somebody got the belt, somebody got the outer garment, somebody got the inner tunic that was worn next to the skin. And so in that way they divided with callous indifference. Sitting there at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus, they divided his garments. And then we read in verse 26, the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. It's interesting that this is how Mark says it. If you go to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew adds a couple of words. This is the King of the Jews. If you go to Luke's Gospel, Luke adds the word Jesus. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. If you go to John, John adds the words of Nazareth. This Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. I would take it that John's is the longest. I would take it that that's what was there. And the others, they give us a summary version of it. But the emphasis in all four certainly is on this, that he was the King of the Jews. That's the accusation, Mark says. It was customary when somebody was crucified to place there some kind of a tablet which spelled out the crimes for which he was being crucified. And so that's what Pilate does. He has this inscription written, the King of the Jews, because that was the accusation the Jews had leveled against him. I don't think Pilate for a moment felt he was the King of the Jews. Certainly not. I rather think he was angry with these Jews. I mean, they had manipulated him. In that trial, they had manipulated him to arrive at a verdict and make a decision which was against his better judgment. And they had manipulated him in that way. And he had said to them, shall I crucify your king? Brian emphasized last week the references to the king in these preceding verses. He said, shall I crucify your king? And they had said, we have no king but Caesar. And I think Pilate well knew that they had made this statement about allegiance to Caesar, but he well knew that if the situation arose and if the right leader were to appear, then they wouldn't hesitate to rally behind him and rebel against Rome. And so I suspect that what he's doing is, on the one hand, he's insulting them, then he's saying, you're king. This is the kind of king, the only kind of king you deserve. And at the same time, maybe he's warning them. He's saying, look here, if anybody does get ideas about himself and suppose that he is the King of the Jews, this is what's going to happen to him. And so he makes this statement, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. We're told about his companions. It says there, verse 27, they crucified two robbers with him, one on the right, the other on his left. I referred a moment ago to Psalm 22. The other passage in the Old Testament to which you might go, and I encourage you, by the way, to read these two chapters, Psalm 22, and the other one is Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, there is reference to this. We're told there, he was numbered with the transgressors. And Mark quotes that. Mark says, they crucified with him two robbers, one on his right, the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. But I want to suggest to you that, in fact, that prophecy isn't limited to those two individuals who were there. Yes, he was crucified, he was numbered with the transgressor, a robber on his left and a robber on his right. But the truth of the matter is the Lord Jesus identified with us. The Lord Jesus took our place. The truth of the matter is that he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore our sin. I think that really is the significance of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53. And so in the verses then that we've, down to verse 28, we read about how the soldiers treated him and how he was crucified by them. In the verses that follow, we discover secondly that he was mocked by the onlookers. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, the Lord Jesus speaks. He says, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Well, that's what's going on here, isn't it? The soldiers had mocked him. Brian spoke about that last week. The soldiers mocked him. They gave him a reed for a scepter. They gave him a crown of thorns. They put on him a purple robe. The purple is the color of royalty. They give him a purple robe, and then they spat in his face. And they bowed the knee. Hail, King of the Jews. They mocked him. So did the passers-by. Look at verse 29. Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. And then the chief priests, they also joined in. Verse 31. They said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And then at the end of verse 32, we are told, even those who were crucified with him, they reviled him. They were all involved. They all mocked him. The soldiers, the passers-by, the chief priests and the scribes, and even the robbers who were crucified at his side. Very interesting, though, that the change, that to look at what it was that they said to the Lord Jesus, they said to him in verse 30, save yourself, come down from the cross. And in verse 31, they say, he saved others, himself he cannot save. In a sense, what they said was right. It was true. Himself he cannot save. It had nothing to do with power. Of course he had the power. He had the power to come down from the cross if he'd had a will to do that. I said earlier, the Lord Jesus was in control of the situation. And didn't he tell Peter in the garden, I could call for 12 legions of angels and they would deliver me. So it's not a question of power. The Lord Jesus is not powerless. The Lord Jesus, had he seen fit, he could have come down from the cross. But in another sense, he couldn't come down. Himself, he cannot say. Why? Because he was there on your behalf and mine. This was God's plan. A holy God desires to have a holy people, and the only way in which that can be accomplished is by the means of a holy sacrifice. And so God is allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to die on your behalf and mine. He's doing the will of his Father, and he couldn't come down. Couldn't come down. If he came down, then there would be no salvation. There would be no way by which we could be reconciled to God. The old hymn says, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And so he couldn't come down. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, we have the language that could have been employed by those who were there at the cross. And this is what they said. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. That's what we saw. That was their assumption. They see this one suffering, and their assumption is God doesn't want to have anything to do with him. He's a liar and a deceiver. The claims that he made were absurd, and there's no validity to them at all. And so he's getting what he deserves. He's been stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. That was their assumption. And again, strictly speaking, they were right. He was being smitten by God, but not for the reason they thought. It wasn't because he deserved it and that God is pouring out his wrath on him because of what he was. On the contrary, it's because God was pouring out his wrath. God was striking him because of our sin. So he was stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. They were right in that they said that. But as I say, it was on our behalf, not for any fault or error, sin that was to be found in him. And then he was abandoned by God. Notice verse 33. The sixth hour. We're told back in verse 25, crucified at the third hour. Third hour would have been 9 o'clock in the morning. And when we get to verse 33, at the sixth hour, 12 o'clock, noon, until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness over the whole land. You read the other Gospels, you'll discover, and in fact, one of the hymns that we were singing made reference to this, that the graves were opened, dead comes to life. That happened at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. There was an earthquake. There were convulsions. The whole creation, if you will, was convulsed. This was something horrendous. God himself was there. I get the impression that God is so appalled, I think we can put it that way. God is so appalled in what it is that men are doing to his son that he envelops the whole scene in darkness. And God abandoned him. God abandoned him. Comes out very clearly, doesn't it, in those words of the Lord Jesus in verse 34. My God, why have you forsaken me? There were actually 7 cries from the cross. An interesting study, by the way. 3 of them are in Luke's gospel. I don't know if I can remember them, but I think in Luke's gospel, maybe, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, certainly. And then he speaks to the robber, you remember, today you will be with me in paradise. And I think maybe it's in Luke's gospel that he says, I thirst. There are 3 of them in Luke's gospel. There are 3 of them in John's gospel. He speaks to his mother, remember, woman, behold your son, pointing to John. Well, he didn't point, did he? But he's certainly alluding to John. And son, you behold your mother. And then he said, it is finished. It is finished. We get that in John's gospel. And then he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. So we have 3 of them in Luke and 3 of them in John. And we have 1 in Mark and the same one in Matthew. Just this one that we have here. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. That's how it begins. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. For example, when they were down in Egypt, and they were in bondage in Egypt, and their cry came to the Lord. The Lord reached out to them, and he redeemed them. He delivered them. Our fathers, well, they trusted in you. They trusted in you, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and they were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man. The language is powerful, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is saying, hey, how come you delivered them? And here am I. Why am I suffering like this? It's almost like I'm a worm that is crushed. And God abandoned him. The question is why? Well, interestingly enough, Psalm 22 goes on to give us the explanation. The Lord Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he says this, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. You are holy. I said it earlier that a holy God desires to have a holy people who will be brought into a relationship with himself, and the only way by which that can be accomplished is by means of a holy sacrifice. That's why. That's why he was there. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 says that you made his soul an offering for sin. You laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's why. Some of you would have known John Moore. He was in the assembly at Markham in his later years. died last year. He wrote a number of hymns, and two of them have become quite well known. One of them is Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary. But the other one is this. It begins with this. Why? Why did they nail him to Calvary's tree? Why? Tell me. Why was he there? Jesus, the helper, the healer, the friend. Why? Tell me. Why was he there? All my iniquities on him were laid. He nailed them all to the tree. Jesus, the debt of my sin fully paid. He bore the ransom for me. That's why. That's why. What it amounts to, you see, is that the Lord Jesus was innocent. There's no sin in him. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. And yet he, the innocent one, was condemned that we might be acquitted and that we might be forgiven. The Lord Jesus is the source. He's the source and the sustainer of all life. John says in John chapter 1, in him was life. And nothing came into existence apart from him. He is the source and the sustainer of life. And yet this life-giving one went into death. It's a paradox, isn't it? How do we understand this? He went into death that we might live. The Lord Jesus is described as the Lord of glory. The glorious Lord, the all-glorious Lord, and he was humiliated and brutally crucified in order that we might be glorified. That's why. That's why the Lord Jesus died. That's why God abandoned him. It has been said that the cross of the Lord Jesus is the moral wonder of the universe. And what is meant by that is that it's at the cross, more than anywhere else, it's at the cross that we see most perfectly displayed the character and the attributes of God. And they're all in harmony. It all happens at the cross. Let me put it to you this way. The holiness of God is such that he can't stand sin, cannot look on sin. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. The holiness of God. The righteousness of God is such that he demands satisfaction for sin. God can only do two things. God can only do one thing with sin, that demand the penalty be paid in the life of the offender or in the life of an acceptable substitute. It's the only way it can be done. God's righteousness demands satisfaction for sin. God's love. Love is such that he reaches out to us, rebels and sinners that we are, and he wants to bring us into a relationship with himself. Well, how can this be brought about? It almost seems like his attributes are conflicting with each other. How can he do it without compromising himself? How can he do it in such a way that he remains true to his character? And he does it at Calvary. Everything comes together at Calvary. And what happens is that the wrath of God is poured out. Because of sin, it's poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's wrath was appeased. It means that God's justice was established. God's righteousness was vindicated. God demands satisfaction for sin, and he finds that in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that his wisdom is displayed. Men look at the cross and they say, foolishness. This message of salvation by trusting in a crucified one, just nonsense. The Jews say it's foolishness. The Greeks say it's foolishness. The Jews say it's a stumbling block. And Paul says, it's the wisdom of God and it's the power of God. Power of God was unleashed. The love of God was demonstrated in a wonderful way. Inscribed upon the cross, we see in shining letters, God is love. There more than anywhere else in the history of the world do we see a demonstration of the love of God. And the result of all that is that forgiveness is made available to us. That's why God abandoned them. And God was satisfied, because when it was all over, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, in verse 38, we are told, verse 37, Jesus cried with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We sang about that earlier as well, one of the hymns that we sang. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. From top to bottom. God, this is something which God initiates. That veil there in the temple, it acted as a divider between the two compartments within the temple proper. There was the holy place, and in that holy place, same as true in the tabernacle, of course, in that holy place, there were various items. There was a table with the loaves on it, and there was the golden altar, and there was a lampstand. And the priests would go in there on a daily basis, and they would burn incense, and they would come before God in that way. But they daren't go through the veil. Here's the holiest of all. No one could go in there except Aaron, the high priest. And God told Moses, you make sure that Aaron understands that he come not at all times into the holy place, and that he come only with blood. Only with blood. And so that veil was a barrier. That veil kept people out, didn't it? That veil was a statement to the effect that you can't come in here. God is a holy God. And you dare not come in here. You come in here or you attempt to come here at the peril of your life. And when the Lord Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. God is saying two things. God is saying, in the first place, I'm done with this whole Judaistic system of worship. The Levitical system, it has served its purpose. And God had given those commandments with respect to how they were to approach Him and the sacrifices that were to be offered and the way the temple and the tabernacle were to be constructed. This was all of God. But all of that has served its purpose. It has pointed to, in a very wonderful way, it has pointed to what was going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ came and when He would present Himself as a sacrifice to God. And now that that has taken place, there's no more need for all of that. God is done with it. The veil of the temple is torn in two from the top to the bottom. And the other thing that God is saying is that it's now possible for people to approach God. The veil is torn. And so there's no barrier anymore. Instead of being kept at a distance, instead of being away from God, why? There is this invitation. There is this invitation. Paul's, the writer of the Hebrews, he says it in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, he says that we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He has consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, His flesh. And so there's the result of the death of Christ, as far as we are concerned. The result of the death of the Lord Jesus, yeah, we're forgiven. And we have this privilege of coming right into the immediate presence of the God of heaven and have a relationship with Him. Couldn't do that with the Old Testament tabernacle. But God indicates here at the ninth hour, God indicates that what has taken place at Calvary is something which satisfies His requirements. God is satisfied. God says, it's enough. This is what I desired. This is everything that I needed. And He demonstrated His approval and His acceptance of the work of the Lord Jesus. And the temple, the veil of the temple was torn into from top to bottom. And so first of all then, we have the soldiers. They crucified Him. Then we have the onlookers. They mocked Him. And then we have God Himself. He abandoned Him. And then finally, let me suggest that there were a few folks there, and they came to acknowledge the Lord Jesus. Notice in verse 39, when the centurion who stood opposite Him saw that He cried out like this and breathed His last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." What a revelation for this pagan Roman, this centurion. He was a polytheist, no doubt. Worship all kinds of gods. And as he stands there at Calvary, he witnesses something he'd never seen before. He had been at crucifixions, I dare say, before. He'd seen other people crucified. He'd never seen a man die like this. Never seen a man die like this. You remember, John, I think, it tells us that they came to break their legs. A person could hang on the cross and live for hours, even for days. And so they came in John's gospel to break their legs because that resulted in a collapse of the body and resulted and death in a short period of time. And when they got there, they discovered the Lord Jesus was dead already. He was dead already. Why? Well, it says there in verse 37, he cried with a loud voice and he breathed his last. He gave up his spirit. He was in control. And this centurion, he sees this and he marvels. What is this all about? Truly, this man was the Son of God. What a revelation. That he would come to an understanding of the fact that this one who died, he was no ordinary man. Yeah, he was Jesus. And he wasn't just the King of the Jews. He was and he is the King of the Jews. He is the King of the Jews. That is something, by the way, that I maybe should have mentioned earlier when we were talking about the King of the Jews. Pilate says the King of the Jews, and it's an insult, and it's an indication it's a warning to the Jewish people, but at the same time, it was true. He is the King of the Jews. In fact, he's not just the King of the Jews. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He's King of the whole earth. The whole earth belongs to him. God speaks, God says it. God speaks in Psalm 2. God says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Ask of me and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your dwelling place. It all belongs to Christ. He is the king. Not just of the Jews, but of the entire world. And this centurion, he recognizes Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, Son of God. Son of God. What a revelation. And then there were some women there. Interesting that the women were there. We'll talk about them again next week because they were also there in chapter 16 when it came to his resurrection. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and James the last, and of Joseph, and Salome. So there are three of them. And then verse 41 says, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So there were a number of women there. Actually, Mary the mother of the Lord Jesus was there. She's not mentioned here by name. So those women were there. It says about these ones here that they looked on from afar. And what did they think? I mean, this is, well, it would be an understatement to say this was a disappointment. Their whole world had come shattering down around them. They had pinned their hopes in this one, Jesus of Nazareth. He was their Lord. And he's dead. I mean, the whole thing must have seemed so strange and ridiculous. And it all changed. All changed 3 days later when he rose from the dead. And they came to realize what that event at Calvary was all about. He wasn't a helpless victim. He was a willing self-sacrifice. He was there on their behalf, on your behalf, on my behalf, why he was there. And they would come to understand that. And their lives were totally transformed. And that's the way it has been over the last 2,000 years. Millions of people, they've come to the cross. And they've come to recognize who the Lord Jesus is and why it is that the Lord Jesus was there. And it begs the question this morning, how do we respond to that? How do we respond? Some of us are believers, many of us, maybe most of us, maybe all of us, most of us for sure, maybe all of us. We're believers in the Lord Jesus. And how do we respond to this? And this story, and what it was that happened at Calvary. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. That should be our response as Christians. We should come to terms with the fact that, hey, I'm saved. What does that mean? It means that the Lord Jesus died on my behalf. And as I consider what that involved and the implications of it, then the only logical response is to bow before him in worship and to acknowledge him as Lord. But maybe some of you aren't Christians. Well, how do you respond? You can ignore it. You say, I don't want to hear that. It's not something that I find very interesting, something not something I find attractive. I can regard it with indifference and say, so what? It happened a couple of thousand years ago, but it has no relevance for me. We can see it as history and say, well, okay, so it looks like Jesus lived a remarkable life, and this was a premature end, and a disastrous end to an otherwise outstanding life. We might see it in those terms, or we might come to grips with the fact that I've been trying to emphasize, that he was there for you. He was there for me. And we bow the knee and acknowledge him as our Savior. John Newton did that. Let me quote to you the words of John Newton. We've talked about him before. Amazing Grace. And that's his hymn, isn't it? And he wrote another hymn. This is what it says. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. Seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sin his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. The second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom spilt. I die that thou mayst live. Then I, who trembling learned to see that I my Lord had slain, was filled with peace because for me he bore that grief and pain. Thus, while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of love, it seals my pardon too. We can see the death of the Lord Jesus in that light. This is the testimony of every believer in the Lord Jesus, isn't it? They could have spoken the words of John Newton. It is a recognition of the fact that he was there in my place. I acknowledge that. I acknowledge my sin. And I trust in him. John Bunyan, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, of course, tells the story of Pilgrim who leaves the city of destruction and he's headed towards the celestial city and he goes by way of the cross. The only way by which he can get to the celestial city is to go by way of the cross. And as he travels towards the cross, he has this burden of sin that is it's on his shoulders, and it's a heavy, heavy load. And he struggles under that weight until eventually he gets to the cross, he gets to Calvary, and Bunyan tells us that the strings which tied that burden to his shoulders, they were snapped, and the burden rolled off his back and rolled down the hill until it disappeared into the empty tomb. And Pilgrim gave three leaps for joy. And he said, blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. Father, we do thank you for what we have read. We thank you that this is history. This is something that really happened. But we thank you that it is something that happened that continues to have meaning and value and power. The preaching of the cross to them who perish is foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so we thank you. We thank you for how it is that you have reached out to us and for what it is that you have done in the gift of your Son, for what it is that the Lord Jesus has endured. We thank you for all of this morning. And we pray that each one of us, that we might appreciate a little bit of the significance of that event that occurred 2,000 years ago, and that we might be trusting in him as our Savior and as our Lord. We thank you for him, Father. Thank you that he endured the cross, despising the shame. He's now sat down at the right hand of God. We thank you for him. Thank you for this time together. In his name, amen.